Well, it's good to be with you again this evening, and we're going to be reading now another passage of Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. It's Esther chapter 4. I hope you don't mind if I read from the English Standard Version. Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young woman and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai, so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Just another word of prayer. Father, we plead for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We want to understand your will and your word. We want to understand everything that we need to understand to make this short life of ours on earth meaningful and filled with your will and your word. And we pray now that the Holy Spirit will help. Help me to minister to these beloved, precious people of yours in such a way that they will be helped. And Lord, help them all to listen, to hear, to understand the word of God for the glory of your name through Jesus Christ, our Lord and great Savior. Amen. Beloved, I must admit that when I was given the different subject titles, I was a little bit confused because of the word charity, which you so kindly explained to us. It is an old word. It's in the King James Version in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I wondered whether it was meant to be a ministry that will stir us up to exercise a concern about a practical love. And yet I believe that the Lord helped me to clear up my mind about this. But I'm going to begin with the story of Esther. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten the subject that we're going to talk about, love, which is the mark of the Christian. Dr. Francis Schaeffer said that's the mark of the Christian. But I think you probably all know this very moving story of Esther. The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible where you don't find the name of God anywhere. But it's a book about God's providence, about God's dealing. It's a book about love. It's a book about the love of a queen for the people of God, the covenant people of God, and what she did. Now, you'll remember that the Jews had an enemy. His name was Haman. He happened to be the king's right-hand man. And he managed to get the king to sign a decree that on a given day all the Jews in all the provinces were going to be destroyed. They were going to be killed, like the Holocaust in World War II. They were just going to be completely decimated. And it had so happened before that that when Vashti, the king's first wife, refused to do what the king wanted her to do, that he was angry, and his advisors said, "We'll just depose her and get another queen." And of course they chose and selected very pretty ladies all over the place, and Esther was one of them, and eventually she became the new queen. And Mordecai, her uncle who'd raised her, because obviously she'd lost her parents, and who was like a father to her, realized that something had to be done. God's covenant people were going to be wiped out. So he sent a message to him. He said, "Esther, do something about it. Because if you don't, there's going to be wholesale disaster." Well, she sent a message back to him, and, you know, it really amounted to saying, "Look, please, just behave yourself, uncle. You know, get dressed properly, and just understand, I can't do anything. I'm helpless. And, you know, unless the king holds out his scepter to me, there's nothing I can do." And that's that. Then he came with this message in verse 13 and 14. "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And in that statement, there is a profound message for every one of us here tonight. And it's just this. First of all, let me just say this about Esther. He's saying to Esther, "Esther, act. You can act. Don't think that if you don't act, that God is helpless, that he can't do anything about this situation. He doesn't need you, but who knows whether you aren't come to the kingdom for such a time as this, and that you are not where you are in the providence of God. And if you don't act, you will suffer the consequences of your inaction." Right, I'm going to come back to that. Let's talk about charity. Let's talk about love. There's probably very few Christians who know that the Greek word for love, the love of God, is agape. And what's unique about the word agape is that it means love that acts. Love that isn't just something in theory. Love that isn't just an emotion. Love that's practical. That's what it means when it is used of God. When it is used of God, for example, in the familiar verse, "God so loved the world." Not full stop. God didn't sit on his throne and call out to the world, "I love you." He didn't do that. "God so loved the world that he did something. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a love that acts. Think of Esther. Mordecai is in effect saying to her, without using the word love, "Esther, if you love me and if you love your people, act. If you don't, fine, God will find help from somewhere else. But who knows whether you are not where you are for a time like this." And that's the message that we need to get. Now, Let me bring it down to us, and I'm going to go to various parts of Scripture. You might want to take note of the passages, and I'm going to approach this in a way that you might find a bit unusual, but it's very important. You and I have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't end there. We are meant to practice love. Practice love in the local church. Practice love beyond the local church. As I mentioned a moment ago, that great, great man of God, Francis Schaeffer, said, this is the mark of the Christian. This is how the church at Shalom, every member, the leaders, the elders, the deacons, the people ought to be characterized. Love, agape love, that they act. And the question I want to pose and then answer is this. Just say that you and I decide, well, I'm saved by grace. I don't really need to practice love. I'm going to heaven. My name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm going to be there one day. It's all fine. I'm just going to see that I do everything necessary to ensure that I'm kept by God's power, and that's the end of it all. Shall I give you an answer, then prove it from Scripture? You don't have to. God doesn't need you. But if you don't do what God's will is, you will suffer. That's the message to Esther. Esther, if you don't, deliverance will come from another quarter. But you will suffer. That's the point. Now, let's do a bit of Bible study tonight. And I hope you're going to follow this with me. Let me take you to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 to 6. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now do you notice it's Simon's boat? And there's this crowd that we are told at the beginning of the passage that are pressing on him to hear the word of God. Let's assume for a moment that Simon Peter had said, sorry Lord, you can't use my boat today. Would Jesus have been hard pressed? Would Jesus have had to say to Simon Peter, well, Simon, it's such a pity because now I've really got a problem. I don't know how to address these people. I need a pulpit. And they're pressing on me against the water's edge. What now? Would Jesus have been in a predicament? Well, let's see what Jesus could have done. And come with me to John chapter 18 and verse 1 to 6. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Here's a hostile crowd. Not only Judas, who's betraying the Lord Jesus, but these soldiers. Now go back to that passage I've just read to you, when the crowd was pressing against Jesus. Jesus could have done exactly that, stand back. I mean, this is a fascinating passage in John 18. Whom you're looking for? I am. And when he answered that, when they said Jesus, and they all fell down flat. The power of Jesus Christ over people. He could have done that. He needn't have used Simon Peter's boat. But now let's ask the question, why did he use Simon Peter's boat? Did he have to? He didn't really have to. Because he was going to reveal himself to Simon Peter immediately after that. And Simon Peter would fall down before him and say, "Depart from me, Lord." Simon Peter had a glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord calls you to use your time, your talents, maybe the things you've got, maybe your home. I'll come to more of that in a moment. And you know, there are many Christians who say, "Well, maybe not me, somebody else." God wants you to know He doesn't need you, and He doesn't need your house, and He doesn't need your car, and He doesn't need your talents. He doesn't need you. But He's calling you, because if you don't respond in love to God in the fellowship of believers and say, "Here I am, send me, here I am, use you," He can use somebody else. That's what Mordecai said to Esther. Clearly, if you don't, deliverance will come from another quarter. But who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And who got the blessing at the end of the day? Esther did. She became a heroine, which she didn't deserve. Her name is in the history of God's dealings with mankind and God's preservation of His people. Let me give you another example. Come with me to John chapter 4. The familiar story of the woman at the well. And we read from verse 4 to verse 7. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, let me pause for a moment and ask you a question. Was Jesus thirsty? Well, yeah. He was weary, we are told that. Verse 6, "Give me a drink." Let's assume that the woman at the well refused that. Because remember, she herself said a little bit later, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds the comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Let's assume that she had said, "Sorry, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, can't help you." Would that have put Jesus in a predicament? Well, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 to 4. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So Paul is identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who provided the water for the people of Israel. It was real H2O. Paul gives it a spiritual connotation, but it was real water. Now come back to the woman at the well. Why did Jesus ask her for a drink? You know as well as I do. It was not so much because he was desperate for a drink of water, but that led on to him introducing himself to her as the living water, which changed her whole life, and it changed the lives of other people in the town from which she came. So because she did what the Lord expected of her, her life was revolutionized, and so were the lives of other people. The Lord has saved you. The Lord has given you gifts. Your gifts, including your talents and your time, are meant to be offered to him. He comes to you as he did to the Samaritan woman, and he says, give that to me, I will use it. And you may not be somebody who says directly, no, Lord, but you're lethargic. You think, well, you know, I don't feel like doing it. Well, he's not hard up. You're not putting him in a predicament. Not at all. But you know what, my beloved? You are going to miss out on that. I learned this lesson many years ago, and it's been such a blessing to me. I want you to know that I have got many faults and failures. If you haven't picked them up, well, I'm glad you haven't, but God knows all about them. But I'm sometimes asked, why do you not say more no than you do? You know, you're too busy or whatever the case might be. Yes, I know, one can sometimes say yes too often. But you know, if the call to duty is a call to which I may say no, the Lord will have somebody else. He'll have somebody else. But you know what? I'll miss out. Esther would have missed out enormously if she'd have sent another message to Mordecai. I said, Mordecai, my no is no. That's the point. And that's the point that I want to stress here this evening. And I want to develop this thought with you tonight because it's a very, very precious one. Let me go to another one. Come with me to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1 to 3. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1 to 3. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. All right. Again, use your imagination. They go and get the colt. And the owner comes and he says, sorry, I do not give you permission to take the colt. What if the owner had said no? Can I suggest to you it would have been no problem to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Psalm 50, verse 7 to 15 reads like this. Here are my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High God. You know, our Lord, if that owner had denied him the use of the colt, would have had thousands of others to use, and he would have known exactly where to get them. But just think, we don't know the rest of the story except that, you know, he used the colt to have that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But we don't have all the other details about the owner and any further dealings with him. But at the end of the day, what a privilege to have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords drive right on his colt. That's the point. Now let me come to charity. Let me come to love. A local church ought to be characterized preeminently by people who are falling over each other to practice love. Agape love is not just theory. It's not bear hugs, you know, where everybody hugs each other and says, I love you. Well, I mean, If Christians want to express themselves that way, the early church did, greet one another with a holy kiss, as the Apostle Paul said, fair enough. But it wasn't just that. It was practical. It was something that amounted to sacrifice for the sake of the people of God. It is doing for your fellow believer what he needs you to do for him and her. And while I think about it, needs in the local church ought to excite us. You know, we're at a very exciting stage in our church. We call it exciting. It began with the elders. You know, the fuel price is going up. We've got some people in the church who are pensioners. Their pensioners don't go up. They stay static. They want to come to church. They want to come to prayer meetings. What are we going to do? You know, South Africans are known for a phrase which may be unfamiliar to you. I'll tell you what the phrase is and then I'll interpret it. Ach, shame. Now, you know what ach, shame means? Well, it simply means, I don't know where the word ach comes from. It's an Afrikaans word, Dutch, you know, ach means oh. Oh, shame. Oh, shame. I remember years ago seeing a little cartoon of Peanuts. Did you know Charles Schultz's Peanuts? And, there was Peanuts, and it was winter. You don't seem to know winter here. And heavy snow was falling outside. And there was Snoopy, and he was shivering. And Peanuts was going outside. You know, he had his duffel coat. He was really wonderfully protected against the cold. And as he went outside and was walking past Snoopy, who was shivering and teeth clattering for cold, he said, be of good cheer, be of good cheer, and walked on. It stuck in my mind. That's not what a church is supposed to be. You know, somebody goes through a hard time, be of good cheer, be of good cheer, and we move on. So charity, love, is doing for your fellow believer what he needs you to do for him and her. And there will always be occasions when you individually and corporately are called upon to act. Always. And you must see these occasions as opportunities to demonstrate agape love. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. This was custom when people did so much traveling by foot. I was saying to somebody here in Singapore, you know, I remember once just trying to imagine all the walking that Jesus and the disciples did, and not only they, but people in general. They didn't have cars, they didn't really have chariots. A few of them rode on horses, and so that was a custom. It's not the same today. But Jesus did something, and then he said later on in the passage, verse 15, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So, what's the message from Esther? God is calling you to demonstrate agape love. If you don't, he's not hard up. You'll find somebody else to do it. But you will suffer the consequences of inaction. I want you to notice what believers will one day get for their acts of love. In Matthew chapter 25, and I want to take you through this from verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then, now from now on, notice what he lists. What did the believers do? Incidentally, they were not saved by works. They were saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. They were saved by grace. One Puritan, John Cotton, said, our works justify our justification. Your works prove the fact that you have been saved by grace. Now let's read the rest here from verse 35. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. That's an enormous amount of work they do. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now just imagine that they hadn't done that. Just think of how they would have missed out if they did not demonstrate their love. Well, now, I want to illustrate this. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. How? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I believe that refers to Abraham. You remember when the angels of the Lord came to him, and it must have been a visible appearance. Could have been a theophany, but he practiced hospitality and he entertained strangers unawares. But he's writing to people who are not going to quite have the same experience that Abraham did. But what he's saying is this: hospitality. Now, I want you to know that I know a few places in the world where there is such wonderful hospitality amongst believers as in Singapore. I really mean that. I go home and I tell the people, those Singaporeans are wonderfully hospitable people. When my children were growing up in our home, sometimes I used to make an appeal from the pulpit. Not a small church, not a tiny church, and say, you know, such and such a person is going to come our way, and I would appreciate it if somebody would kindly offer hospitality. We had a full house. We didn't really have a spare room, and I just hoped that some of these people with one or two or more spare rooms would offer hospitality. Do you know, invariably nobody did. So what happened? Well, you know, we just shifted around and we provided hospitality. I am so thankful that people didn't offer. I'll tell you why. Because my children, who are now grown up, experienced the bliss of entertaining what I would like to call angels unawares. I mean, not literally angels out of heaven, but people who were like that. And when the visit came to an end, the children saying, wow, Mom, Dad, wasn't that wonderful? I remember once I put in an appeal for the people to give hospitality to a converted terrorist. Maybe I shouldn't blame, not one person wanted to do that, because, you know, probably a lot of people answered, is he really converted? But he was. He had a wonderful conversion. He was a black African from the then Rhodesia. And he'd been soundly converted. And so eventually we had to move the house around, you know, and make the children share so that we could have. His name was Ndabazinke Musa. It was thrilling, it was exhilarating, it was glorious. But you know, then I think of how many people missed out on not coming forward and saying, let him come to us. People who had 2, 3, 4 bedrooms, whose children were grown up and out of the house. Well, look, so much the worse for them. Go back to Esther. Esther, do something. If you don't, deliverance will arise from another quarter. But who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Come with me to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, you know, some people might say, and as they have said, well, you know, practicing love is not a matter of rewards. I know it's not a matter of rewards. The love of Christ constrains us. But on the other hand, why in the world do you think Jesus said this? It was to encourage us. It was not to teach us that our salvation is by merit. Our salvation is not by merit. It's by grace. But people who have experienced salvation by grace are spontaneous. As Esther became, she wasn't that in the beginning. She wasn't that to start with. As I pointed out to you, her first response to Mordecai when he said, do something, sorry Mordecai, I can't, unless the king holds out his scepter, I can't do it. Excuse. And you know, I think of all the excuses I've sometimes heard back home. You know, when you ask somebody to do something, all the but, yes, but. And then at the end of the day, I think what people are missing out on. That's the point. You know, if you do not practice love, God will not suffer. Because God is self-sufficient. I've read to you from Psalm 50. He said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I own everything. And therefore, when you come to a verse like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, then you must know it's God's call to you to practice it. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And do you know something? There is not a church in the world which does not consist of people who sooner or later are going to be carrying heavy burdens. I don't know the Shalom Church as well as I want to know. Your pastor does. Your elders do. But I think back of my church and the things that have happened in the church since I went back to the church that I planted in 1999 and how burdens have cropped up from time to time. What then? There's a call to charity. Why? Do you know why? Because God is calling us to respond as Esther did, so that we will experience the benefit of doing something in a situation. In her case, it was a huge crisis. In our situations, it is not as huge as that, but God is calling upon us to do something so that we at the end of the day may be rejuvenated and blessed because we respond and say, here am I, Lord, send me. And those are the people who experience the glory of God meeting them in the way and of God refreshing them and of God rejuvenating them because they dare at any moment's notice to do the will of God. I spoke about evangelism. Maybe there's somebody who said, well, it's not for me. I leave it to others. What if you do not evangelize? What if you do not show love to people who are without God and without hope in the world? Well, I'll just give you John the Baptist's reply to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came to him for baptism and whom he had to warn to flee from the wrath to come. And he said to them, amongst other things, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." God's not hard up for people. We may think so. God is able to raise up children for him from stones. That's what John the Baptist said. But we miss out on a glorious blessing. Isn't that common word, blessing, a rich one? It means God's favors. When we are willing to act, when there's a call to duty, as in the case of Esther. Let's think of worship. You know, one of the burdens of my heart, it has always been that I have a good crowd of people who are very faithful in coming to worship the Lord. Sad to say, I have some people who come and go. They're not as faithful as others. In fact, while I've been thinking here, I've been thinking of going back to South Africa and talking to at least one of them. What if he is a believer and he says, "Well, you know, I'm not going to be regular with the people of God for worship for one reason or another. I'm not going to be that." Well, what then? What then? I've got an incorrect reference here, so sorry about that. But I'm just going to tell it to you off the cuff. You remember when the Pharisees and the Sadducees objected to the Lord Jesus Christ at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and said, "Keep them quiet." Jesus said, "Look, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." God will always see to it that there are people who worship Him. He will always do that. So what am I saying to you, my beloved fellow believers, today? And I want to leave a message with you this evening. God has made you His child, and He has given you gifts, and He has given you talents, and He has given you energy, and He has given you the ability to do certain things for Him. And when you can, you ought to respond as Esther did after she initially held back. And you ought to be the kind of people who, in love, filled with the love of God, spontaneously respond, "Here am I, Lord, send me anytime." Practice love and see what you will get in return. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38 is not just about money. "Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you again." It's about everything. It's about giving time, giving help, giving service, even your life. And in 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 16 to 18, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." He's just saying, if it were ever necessary, you ought to be willing to die for your brothers. To give up your life if it ever came to that. And it hasn't happened to any one of us so far. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, there is not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's giving time. It's giving help. It's giving service. It's giving everything. And then experiencing what Esther did as a result of her getting the message from her uncle. If you don't do it, somebody else will. But who knows whether you haven't come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It will rise and be doing what is the will of God for the glory of God and for the benefit of God's people and for your benefit. So then how do you rejuvenate? How do you rejuvenate your passion for charity? You are deeply thankful for the fact that God has made you what He has, a believer, and that God gives you the opportunities that He does to serve Him. And then you do it. And what a mercy it was for Esther to be God's instrument at God's time. One of the men in my church, we call him Uncle Ben. Do you know how old he is? 98. When Ben comes on a Sunday morning, he's back to one of our three prayer meetings on a Sunday afternoon. He's back for the evening service. He's in our Bible school. We've got a Bible school for lay people on a Wednesday. He's there for that. He's there on a Tuesday morning for a morning Bible study, which is mainly for homemakers, but he's there for that. He's 98. I've got a few able-bodied people who are not nearly like that. And one day after I had preached, when Ben came to me, when Ben, by the way, that's the Afrikaans for uncle. Uncle Ben came to me tearfully and said, "Please, give me something to do." Because it seemed to him that we were just sidelining him because of his age. And I just scratched my head. What are we going to give him, Ben, to do? And then I got an idea and I went back to him. I said, "Well, Ben, we've got a few missionaries out there. I want you to write letters to these missionaries to find out how we can pray for them, to find out what we can do for them. There we are. You write the letters. You send it to our office secretary. We'll send it out to them." And when Ben was delighted. That's the kind of attitude we need. That's the kind of way in which you rejuvenate charity, love in your heart. Love is practical. Love is not just theoretical. Love is sacrificial. Love is spontaneous. Love doesn't wait to be asked. It looks out to see where there are opportunities to serve Jesus Christ, where there are opportunities to strengthen the bonds of fellowship in the church. That's what love is all about. And that's what we ought to be like. That's what God is like. There's a sense in which God's love was spontaneous. He loved the world, that is to say, the world consisting of many nations and cultures and languages and everything. He gave His only begotten Son freely and willingly and sacrificially. And we ought to respond to that love. And it's in that sense that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's in that sense that we become like God. Not dragging our heels. Not half-heartedly responding to a call to do something for the kingdom of God, but doing it willingly and heartily for the glory of God and for the blessing of His people. Beloved, that briefly is my message tonight. It's not as long as the other ones. Could have been, but I leave it with you. And I pray that you will experience the thrill, it is a thrill even when you are weary and tired, to say, "Here am I, send me." Do you know what? God uses tired people. I've stuck up on my office wall a magnificent piece by Kent Hughes. I need it. God uses tired people. I wish I had it here to read to you. I've stuck it up there because I know how the flesh gets the better of me when I get a call to go and visit somebody and I'm tired. And there's a voice that says to me, "You are justified in going home and curling up into bed and sleeping." And I know what it is so often to have to drag myself in my exhaustion to my vehicle and to drive maybe a good few kilometers to get to a home where somebody's in need. But my beloved friends, I also know what it is to come to the end of that and to say, "I am so thankful that I could experience the absolute delight of being there when God summoned me." I understand Esther. I understand where she said, "If I perish, I perish. If I die in the process, that's fine. I've got the message. And I will be there for my Lord and King to do His will whenever He wants me to, for the glory of His great and eternal name." Amen. Let's pray. Beloved God and Father, we thank You for the Word of God. And Lord, we fall so far short, and we plead and pray that You would help us, that You would enable us to understand Your message and to live it out for the sake and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me just ask you before I go and sit down, does anybody have a question to ask, or you want to make a comment about what I've said? I may have approached the subject in an unusual way, but if you've got a question you want to ask, if I can answer, I'll answer. If I can't, I'll say I don't know. So, or you might want to add something to what I've said. No? Right? Well, that's it. Oh. Thank you. Thank you very much. What you have spoken is well and good. However, I have one doubt here. Since it is clear that God commands us not to be unequally yoked, how come here God used Esther, who is a believer, to marry the king, an unbeliever, in order to save the Jews? And the second question is, how do you explain some Christian people who became depressed and even insane serving the Lord? Are they weak in their faith, not able to look to Christ, or not necessarily so? Well, those are very good questions. Thank you for them. Let me try and answer them, and I'll ask you to help me to answer them. Well, yeah, I've also been puzzled about this whole story of Esther. It was an unequal yoke, and you know, when you read the Apostle Paul's words, he said, "You're not to be unequally yoked." That's why I refused to conduct the wedding ceremony of somebody who's a believer who wants to marry an unbeliever. But sometimes, in the providence of God, He overrules our mistakes for His glory. Our mistakes are inexcusable. We shouldn't make them. But it has often happened in the history of redemption that God may overrule some error and use it for His glory, because God is sovereign. And as it happened in this particular instance, God used that. I don't have all the answers. Why in the world Mordecai did not, for example, intervene when Esther was being proposed as the queen and say, no, don't marry. You know you're a Jew and the king is... I don't know. I haven't a clue. But I do know that God is able to use something to His glory. Now, let me give you an example from my experience. I've taken the wedding. I don't know what you do in Singapore, but you know, we pastors, we may apply for a marriage officer's license and then we can conduct weddings in our churches. And I've had one for just about my whole ministry. And I will not marry an unequal yoke. And I don't want to compromise. But I did once. And God was merciful. A lady in my church, she was a nursing sister. Do you also call them nursing sisters? You know, nurse aides, or but she was, she had those things on her shoulders and so on. And I saw that she was being courted by an agnostic. And he went to do his national service right up north of Namibia. This was years ago in the 1970s when South Africa was engaged in a war with Angola. And she went to work there in a hospital. And one day, her parents, who lived near to where we were, gave me a call and said, Pastor, the wedding is on such and such a day. I said, oh, and who's going to marry them? Oh, you are. I said, no. I said, I don't marry a believer to an unbeliever. Oh, but Pastor, they've already prepared the invitations to the wedding and all the arrangements. You can't say no. I said, well, my no is no. Oh, they were so upset. Anyhow, then they called me again. They said, can you come to our house this evening? She's got a phone. It must be 2,000 kilometers away. And so she did. And I went there. Pastor, you know, we've done all the wedding invitations and we can't change the plans and so on and so forth. Well, you know, my friends, if I've got a lady on the other side of the phone and she's crying, then I don't know, you know. What do you do? So I had to think quickly now. And so I said to her, all right, her name is Cherry. I said, all right, Cherry, I'll tell you what. If I send your fiancé a book, will he promise to read it from cover to cover? And if he does that, then I will marry him to you. Just hold on, Pastor. I'll ask him. Yes, he says he will. Okay. So you know what book I sent him? Now, he's an agnostic. I sent him Knowing God by J.I. Becker. By the way, it's not just a good book for Christians. It's a good book for agnostics too. And then they came down for the wedding and I was very uncomfortable. I felt that I really had compromised, that I'd given an undertaking and all I could do was pray, Lord, forgive me. So they came and I looked at him, and you know, when I read his body language, I thought, you didn't read that book, I know. Not that he said that. So I took the wedding and I was very unhappy and uncomfortable. But when I went on honeymoon, his conscience smote him. And he read the book, and guess what? He was converted on honeymoon. And he became a very dedicated doctor. Now, look, I did wrong, but God overruled. And I would never do that again. Please, don't get me wrong. We make blunders, we make mistakes. I've made many blunders, but God overrules. It does not excuse our blunders. Esther, let's get back to Esther, didn't excuse the fact that she was marrying a pagan. But God overrules. God's plan is executed. I know this is a difficult thing, and I want you not to misunderstand me. We are not to take chances. We are not to compromise. But in a case like this, the story of Esther, God's purposes were accomplished in this way. And God's purposes are always accomplished, even through all the errors of judgment and all the blunders that are made by human beings. So that's all I can say at this stage. Let me answer the second part of the question. How do you explain that some Christians who have become depressed and even insane serving the Lord, are they weak in their faith and not able to look to Christ, or not necessarily so? Well, first of all, I want to say that this is not the rule, it's the exception. And I have not known of many, maybe in your part of the world there have been more than I have known of. All I would say is this: such people need help. They need help from mature Christians to get over that period in their lives. I think this question applies in some respects to missionaries. I've known missionaries just to come to pieces because they can't handle the pressure, they can't handle the trials. But that's where they need the help of other believers. If one member of the body suffers, we all do. If one rejoices, we all do. And we're back to our subject. We're back to our subject of agape love. We ought to be willing to sacrifice for one another. And that's about all I can say. And are they weak in their faith, not able to look to Christ? Well, they ought to learn to look to Christ, but that's where others need to teach them to look to Christ. And you know, we must never forget Galatians. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Carry one another. That's what we ought to be doing. Anybody got anything to add to these questions? Nobody. All right. Any other questions? And then I'm going to sit down. Thank you.